I don't know about you, but it takes me a little bit of time to figure out the lay of the land where I live. And what I mean is this, is when I go out driving, I am still tied to Google Maps. I've been living in this area for over 4 years now, but I am tied to that thing. If the GPS went down, if the internet went down, I'd probably just stay inside. You want to see me, you can come visit me. I'm not going to go out for fear of getting lost. But it takes me a while to get to that point to where I don't need a guide. I just know the area. I know the route so well, intuitively. I can do it on my own. But up until that point, I need someone to tell me where to go. And this is particularly true on freeways. I am notorious, you can ask my wife, for missing exits. I just don't know why. There's one particular exit that gets me every time. I've driven it so many times. When we go visit family, they're just a couple hours away, and then we come back, we always hit this same exit. And I'm looking at Google Maps, and it's saying the freeway's going to split. You need to be on the right side. Great, I'm on the right side. But immediately, it then splits up in like three directions, and I'm like, I never remember which one it is. And Google Maps just says, go to the right. I am right. You're wrong. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Like, which way do I go? And I get stressed out, and I ask my wife every single time, which one is it? And thankfully, I hit it most of the time. But that's the idea. I get stressed out, and I ask the question, which way do I go? Which path is going to take me to the desired location? Well, the book of Proverbs answers that question for us spiritually. We are on a journey. We are passing through this life. There is a destination on the other end. And that destination is not the same for everybody. There are two outcomes. One path leads to death and one way leads to life. And every single person will at some point stand at a fork in the road. And you will need to make a decision, which path are you going to take? Which way will you go? I've titled today's message, The Proverbial Fork in the Road. And in Proverbs chapter 9, Solomon is going to highlight three truths about this decision in order to help us make the right decision. Our text is going to divide for us into three sections today. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see wisdom's call. Second, in verses 7 through 12, we see wisdom's correction. And lastly, in verses 13 through 18, we see wisdom's counterfeit. Let us begin by reading the entirety of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live, and step into the way of understanding. He who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give knowledge to a wise man, and he will be sweeter. He will still be wiser. Make a righteous man know it, and he will increase his learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will become many, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she called are in the depths of Sheol. We begin this chapter by seeing first wisdom's call in verses 1 through 6. The first thing we note about this section as we look at her call is we see Lady Wisdom's preparation for this call. She has built her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. What is it that Solomon is trying to teach his son about wisdom here? What is this house? What are these seven pillars? Well, interpretations can vary greatly. Some see this in a moral sense. This is representative of the created moral order and structure of reality, of the world we see around us. The universe displays God's wisdom. Last week, Dr. Burnett took us to chapter 8, where we saw wisdom was present at creation. In this, it encompasses the idea of the life that humans were supposed to live, are supposed to live. There is rhyme and reason to life all around us. There is cause and effect. There are consequences. Everything is ordered. Everything is structured in this physical world. There is objective truth that governs life. And so in this interpretation, wisdom has built her house, and she's saying, come live in this world rightly. Others see this house more socially. This is representative for them of the sphere in which the covenant community gathers for instruction and worship. This would include things like the temple, the worship system of Israel. The seven pillars have been understood by some to mean the 7 days of creation, the seven regions of the world, basically anything that's seven, they have interpreted as that. So often, though, there have been others who have understood the seven pillars here to represent the seven sections of the book of Proverbs. We're ending one today. There are seven, it's well recognized, there's seven sections with seven superscriptions that begin each section in the book of Proverbs. So in that interpretation, Lady Wisdom has prepared wisdom, and it is available in completeness for all who desire it. Come get it. You'll find it in the pages of this book of Proverbs. It is complete. It will tell you what you need to know to lead a godly and wise life. Seven is often connected with perfection, with completeness. And so it is taken in regard to that. But regardless of the interpretation you take, the imagery of a house conveys that of one's life. It speaks to life, the where you live, where you abide, the realm in which you operate and belong. In a house, we experience safety. We experience comfort. You are not out in the elements. You are home, safe, within your walls. You are enclosed. You can relax. You can let your guard down. This house is well built too. It is supported with pillars. It's large. It's a large house with seven pillars. It's enduring. It is lasting. It is an abiding dwelling place. There is security there. There is comfort there. At home is where the children run free, but it's on the street that you keep a watchful eye on them. And it is at home that you experience provision. You experience satisfaction. And that is what wisdom is getting at here. Verse 2, notice, she has slaughtered her cattle, she has mixed her wine, and she has prepared her table. You go and you visit a friend and you partake of a meal in their home, and it is sweet. It is a wonderful time. There is no lack. There is no hunger. Another has prepared for you and made is given to you to satisfy your needs, your desires. And Solomon is saying here, wisdom has done that. She has prepared a place for you. Wisdom has made provision enough for you. You don't need to search anywhere else in order to be satisfied. All that you need is there. The wisdom you need for right living are for the taking. They're up for the grabs, and you are welcome there. Verse 3. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Wisdom, we have seen, is busy at work. She's preparing her house and setting up to host guests, and she wants them to come in. She wants to welcome them in. And my wife and I, we host a Bible study at our house, and on the days when the study gathers, my wife and I are busy preparing. We're trying to make the home perfect. We want it to be warm. We want it to be welcoming. We prepare the table. We slaughter the cattle. It looks like a pizza often. No wine. We don't do wine. We're not that kind of reformed. But there's water and lemonade sometimes, if you're lucky. But we send out the call. We've prepared our house and we send our call out. We text everybody. We text the group. Come on, guys, come over and join us. You're welcome here. We want you here. We have prepared for you to be satisfied. The door is open. Come experience what we offer. And this is what wisdom does. Notice that she calls, too, from where she calls. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. This is a very visible location. You can't miss it. It's right there. It's accessible. She doesn't live on a cul-de-sac. She's not tucked away in the middle of a neighborhood that is impossible to figure out. You need Google Maps to get there. There is no hidden way to get to her house. It is not as though some have suggested that you need an initiation into a secret society or some cult in order to gain true wisdom. No, it is not secretive. It is out in the open. It is up high. You can see it. Go outside, look up. It's there. It's attainable. You can get it. It is above. It is high. It is prominent. It is authoritative. She's not down in the slums. She has a better perspective with which to see the lay of the land, to make better decisions, to understand things rightly, a better perspective than those who are of a lower point of view. We have seen that she's made provision. And now, in verse 4, the call has gone out from the heights, and she says in verse 4, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, "Come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake simplicity and live and step into the way of understanding." This is her call. Notice to who it is addressed, though. Whoever. Whoever is simple. Whoever does not have wisdom. If you had wisdom, it's assumed you would be there. So there are two groups of people in this world, those who have wisdom and those who don't have wisdom. Therefore, this is an open invitation. This is a universal call for all who would heed it. Are you simple? Do you lack wisdom? Do you lack understanding? Are you in need? She's calling to you today. She's saying, I'm talking to you today. Come then. You won't be cast out. You will be welcomed. You will not be denied entry. These doors are open. There is a sense here in wisdom's call as well when you consider everything that she's done and the extent to which she has made this call that she is delighted to have you. She is delighted to have the one who would come in, and she would even be disappointed if you didn't show up. She knows the surpassing greatness of what she is offering, and it would be a shame for you to miss out on it. This is why she sends her maidens out. This is why she makes sure you hear the call from the tops of the hill. You need this wisdom. You need what I offer to you. Do not miss out on it. I want you here. But notice also, it is addressed to anyone without wisdom. It is also urgent. Let's notice the urgency. Verses 5 and 6, we see that there are three imperatives in each verse. An imperative is a command. It can be an instruction. It can be an invitation even. It can be an exhortation. There is a sense of desire in the tone. It's an action word. I want you to do something, and I want you to do it now. You need to be doing this thing. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't neglect. Verse 5. Come, eat, drink. Verse 6, forsake, live, step. Repeatedly offering these imperatives, these commands, in order to bring about a certain outcome, a good outcome, a beneficial outcome for you. Do this thing. Listen to my voice. Hear me. That's why I'm crying out from the tops of the hill. I'm not whispering. I'm not saying like, hey, you know, you should probably think about coming over. Maybe you don't have to. It's cool. No, get over here. Come now. You need this. This tone is something that parents are familiar with after they've told their kids to clean their room for the 20th time. Stop, go, clean. Do it. You got the imperatives there. Do what you're told. Here, wisdom is instructing those that would be hers. If you want to taste and partake of what I have to offer, you need to come. It is good. It is so good. Think about that. I wonder if we are taking her up on her call today. Wisdom is crying out to us every day, come have dinner at my place today. Come prepare, eat of the meal that I have prepared for you. We are to daily make our way to her house. You are daily to go to her and to seek out wisdom and find satisfaction in what she gives. She is still calling out today for people to forsake simplicity and for them to forsake their foolish living. Come eat my food and you will be satisfied. Forsake your simplicity and live, she says, and step into the way of understanding. Again, she is instructing the simple to make a decision. You are to step into the way of wisdom off of simplicity. Forsake that way. That way leads to death. If you forsake it, you will live, but you must step. That is an intentional act. It's a conscious movement. You don't accidentally just end up a wise person. Oh, I don't know how this happened. I'm so wise. No, you apply yourself. You take a step and you move in that direction. You see where wisdom is calling from and you go there. People stand at a fork in the road. There is a decision to be made every day. Will I pursue wisdom or will I pursue folly? Will I go to the house that's satisfied or will I go to the house, as we will see, that is a counterfeit? Choose life. And wisdom's call has gone out for all who would heed it. She's made provision. She set up her home. She invites you to join her. But to do that, you must respond. That is the nature of biblical wisdom. It requires response. Scripture demands a choice out of you. It absolutely demands a response from you. It is putting a burden upon you to move and to act in a certain way. Do not be confused about that. Scripture says you must do something. If you are to experience the rewards of eternal life, you must pursue it actively with your decision-making. Jesus parallels this passage quite well. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We are all, as Jesus teaches us, constructing a house. The question is it according to wisdom or is it according to folly? Which house are you going to stay in? Are we living in the house that wisdom has made? Jesus' words here echo the instructions of Solomon to his son quite well. Live in the house that is constructed upon the word of God, upon that divine wisdom. It is a house that is built on a rock. It is a house that is upheld with seven pillars. This stability spoken of there is a crucial reality that's lacking from the fool's house. You see, in Jesus' parable, in his story, that the storm came upon both the wise man and the foolish man's home in a very similar fashion. The rains descended, the rivers came, the winds blew. But for the house of the wise man, the storm is said to have fallen upon it. But for the fool, it was his house that did the falling. The house fell because it was not built upon wisdom, the word of God. And it resulted in total loss. And Solomon is speaking to his son, and he's saying, heed wisdom's call, or you are going to lose everything. You're going to end in total loss. So we have seen wisdom's call, verses 1 through 6, but now we look at verses 7 through 12, and we are going to see wisdom's correction. The call, as we have noted, includes a command. And in this section, verses 7 through 12, it is going to deal with how people respond to that call. Respond to that correction. Respond to what she is demanding of you, and it's going to show us those who can and are able to respond to it and those who are not. And it's going to help us see why it is some people fail and other people obey. How do you respond when you are corrected? There is a correction here. She is saying clearly, stop doing what you're doing and start doing this. Forsake simplicity and do this. Step into understanding. There is a command. You must do something. She is saying that what you are doing is wrong and you must about face. But how do you respond to correction? That is one of the most difficult things that we have to deal with. One of the hardest words for people to utter is, I was wrong and you were right. That is sometimes so hard for people. Why? Because we can be so terribly prideful. We can be so sure and so certain of ourselves. And this is why Solomon repeatedly warns us in the book of Proverbs about the danger of being wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Humble yourselves. Receive correction. Receive discipline. It's a dangerous place to be if you won't, if you are wise in your own eyes. That's the building blocks of foolishness. When you think about correction, you are saying to someone, you are wrong and you need to change what you are doing. And if someone is to respond to that, they need to humble themselves under that. You need to say those hard words, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm going to do what you told me to do. But pride steps in, and the one being corrected can then start to think, no, I'm right, actually, you're the wrong one here. I'm going to continue in my way. And when this happens, we see that correction leads to confrontation and even conflict. There's pushback at the counsel that is given. It's not being seen as beneficial or superior. Oh, what you're telling me is not right. I don't like it. I don't need it. I have a better way. And rather, the attitude is, I know what's best, and I will continue on my own path. And both the message and the messenger can be disregarded and even attacked. You say, no, actually, I know what's best. You're the fool. Look at this guy. He thinks he can tell me how I should live my life. He thinks he knows what is the right way to live and what are the right things to do. What a fool. I know wisdom. And they can mock and they can slander. This resistance to correction, it can happen. And what is the result? But scoffing, mocking, ridiculing, treating someone with contempt. Your way is bad. You think you have wisdom. You think you know truth. You don't. You're a fool. There is an arrogant dismissal of instruction and a hardening against true wisdom. And this is why in verse 7, he says, he who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. They won't receive your correction. They hear it and they say no, and they mock you, they scoff at you, they ridicule your message. When the call of wisdom goes out, they are such that respond with reproach. And he's telling his son here, the advice he gives to him here is, you're going to cause yourself pain in trying to discipline those who hate your discipline. You are going to injure yourself and make enemies from those who are wise in their own eyes. They will openly and publicly attack you. My son, do not cast your pearls among swine. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. Proverbs 21:24, arrogant, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with arrogant fury. The scoffer here is someone who has heard wisdom's call. They've heard the message, and they've hardened their heart. They refused it, and therefore they have entered into being a category of person who is beyond being simple, who is beyond lacking a heart of understanding. They are in a very, very dangerous place. They are seemingly too far gone. And the advice here is, refuse to offer them correction, my son. They hate it. They mock it. They will hurt you. They hate wisdom's correction in her call. But verse 8, on the other hand, Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give knowledge to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. And make a righteous man know it, and he will increase his learning. The ones who respond to wisdom's correction are the wise. They're called wise. They're called knowledgeable. They are called the righteous. They are those who, rather than rejecting the message, they hear the message, they let the message break them, and then they let the message remake them in its own image. They humble themselves. They are not too prideful to receive correction and reproof, but they are rather thankful, and they love you. Thank you so much for pointing out my error, for correcting me, and putting me on the right path. Why? Why is that? How is it that they came to that place? Because they understood that the path that they were on was in fact leading to death. They understood their need of salvation, and so the message, rather than offending them, it blessed them. It is good news to them. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus came with the voice of wisdom, and he was calling people to forsake their simplicity, their folly, and to step into the way of understanding, just as Lady Wisdom has done here. At the very beginning of his ministry, when he was after he was baptized, Matthew 4:7 tells us, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, turn, change. Jesus is offensive. His name is the most offensive name in all of history. His very name is Yahweh Saves, or Yahweh is Salvation. Well, what does that even imply? What is that saying? That you need to be saved, and the only way you can be saved is in Yahweh. You can't do it. Nothing you possess can provide it. Not your good intentions won't save you. But the very name of Jesus tells us that we need help outside of ourselves, that you are insufficient to deliver yourself. And we live in a world full of people who are offended at that idea. What do you mean? I'm a good person. I don't need anybody's help. I can do this on my own. I'm gonna do just fine with God. You trust me. I don't need anyone's help. And so they mock and they ridicule and they scoff and they hate. But for the one who understands the truth, we come and we eat and we drink. We forsake and we live and we step into the way of understanding. And we love the messenger. We love those who reprove us and give us knowledge. And we declare how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. But what is it that causes a person to come to that place? How does a person respond in such a manner to realize their glaring need and submit to this wisdom? What sets them apart from the prideful scoffer? Is it because they're just humble people? You guys are here because you're most humble of the bunch out there. You just knew that you needed Jesus and you're actually better than others. Is that the truth? No. No. You're not. It's not that we are good. It's not that the person who responds to wisdom's call is good compared to those who are bad. Rather, verse 10 tells us, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Why do they respond the way they do? Because they fear Yahweh. We've discussed this idea of the fear of Yahweh several times in our series so far through Proverbs, and we will discuss it several more times, I am certain. It is the doorway into wisdom. No one can ever have any hope of being wise if you do not fear Yahweh. The foolish scoffer came up to this door and says, "No, I don't think so. I'll go another way. I don't need this entry." But the one who properly responds to wisdom call, they do so because they fear the Lord. Now, the fear of Yahweh, it carries a couple ideas within it. First, there is that aspect of fear that we might more readily and commonly associate with fear. It's that idea of being afraid. This is to be afraid of another person's threats and warnings, to tremble before their authority. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the wise person in this passage is someone who recognizes, hey, I'm outmatched. When I come before God and he gives me a command, I can't overthrow him. The best and most right option for me to do is to surrender. I'm going to throw up my hands, wave the white flag, and I'm going to yield to him because I don't want to be on the wrong side of his judgment. God has given a command and you obey it lest you suffer his wrath. But the fear of the Lord, it also encompasses the idea of reverential fear. This is awe. This is worship. You see the surpassing greatness of God and you understand that he is the one who is holy, holy, holy. He gives a command and the only proper response in your heart is obedience because he is so gloriously wonderful and he deserves your obeisance. The fear of Yahweh holds both of these concepts of the fear in hand together. In Pastor Tom Patton's congregational prayer this morning, if you noticed, he prayed and he said, "Your power is terrible and your mercy is overflowing." That's it. Your power is terrible. We tremble before you because of who you are. We fear you in that sense. Oh, but your mercy, you are so kind. You are so good. I love you with my whole heart, and I don't want to do anything that displeases you. That's the fear of Yahweh. And they respond, those who respond rightly to wisdom's correction have this disposition within their heart. How do you get there? What is this fear of the Lord? Like, how does it produce a response to wisdom? Well, as you fear the Lord, you are saying, you are going to instruct me into right living. I recognize you have the answers. Whatever you say goes. It's not my way or the highway. You don't say to God, no, I know. You don't need to tell me. I can get by on my own. Rather, you come to the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, their heart's attitude is to come to him empty-handed and to say, I need you to teach me. I need your wisdom. I need you to show me how to live. Humanity does not possess the insight or the instinct or the wisdom innately when they come into this world of how to live wisely before God. That is something that's foreign to us. It needs to be taught to us. You do this for your children. They don't know anything. These kids don't have any experience. They come into this world a blank slate, and you have to explain to them step by step, and you grow them, and you grow them. But yet so often, their attitude should be, yes, mother, yes, father, I will do what you say, whatever you command, if only. But so often they put their foot down. No, I'm right. I know. You don't know anything. Sit down. Keep your mouth shut. That is the heart of someone who fears Yahweh. Lord, you tell me, you speak, and I will do. This is what wisdom does. She instructs in what is true. Sit still, quiet your mouth, listen, and obey. Whenever I get the chance to disciple young men or even someone younger in the faith, though they're might be older than me, one thing I try and teach them is this lesson right away. You're starting out. You don't know anything. Just keep your mouth shut and learn for a while. Just listen. This is, by God's grace, is something that he taught me at the beginning of my walk with the Lord. I just kept my mouth shut. And I didn't start speaking until I knew he had taught me something. Until I knew he had given me opportunity. Till I knew I had learned a lesson. Have you ever seen someone who is just so ignorant, but they just won't keep quiet, just shut it. And they always have to offer their input into everything, and they are just darkening counsel with foolishness. They don't know anything, but yet they speak and they speak and they speak. The wise person who fears Yahweh, the reason why they respond to wisdom's correction is because this is the attitude of their heart. Because they've come to the Lord, they fear him, and they say, you have truth, and I need it from you. And that's the only way I'm getting it. Now, I remember a Q&A, one last thing to highlight this attitude. It's a Q&A a while back with Pastor John and a few other people on the panel, one of which was Dr. Nathan Busnitz, who was the youngest of the group by a good margin. And in this Q&A, I just had a greater appreciation for Dr. Buzenitz because he sat there very quietly most of the time, the whole time, actually. He sat there entirely quiet. They would ask questions, and then people would look around, who's going to answer it? And he never said a word. Pastor John and the other guests answered every time, but finally, far into the Q&A, the moderator says, Dr. Buzenitz, you've been awfully quiet. Are you ever going to speak? And he said, with the perfect response, he said, well, I was taught as a child that when the adults are speaking, the children be quiet. That's it. I love it. That's the attitude. You see, this is a teachable attitude. This is a heart that comes to wisdom and doesn't scoff and say, no, I know better. I got wisdom, but it humbles itself in the fear of Yahweh, and it responds, it hears wisdom's call, and it responds to her correction. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not only that, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Those who know God have a true sense of reality. They should be the smartest people, the people who understand life better than anybody else. Perhaps you've spoken with someone who's just so far out of touch with reality, I would venture to guess they're not Christians. You're just speaking, and the things you are speaking are objectively false, and nothing is coming out of your mouth is true. What world do you live in? But the people in this world who have the greatest understanding are those who know Yahweh. Now, it doesn't mean that Christians will always be the best in their field, the top of their class, get the best grades. But rather, when they are measured against those who don't fear Yahweh, it will be shown that they live their life much better. They live their life greater. You can take the most talented people in the world. They're just phenoms at their subject or their topic, and everyone respects them. Everyone admires them. They could take a startup and turn it into a Fortune 500 company in a year. They're just geniuses. And everyone thinks that's one of the smartest men alive. But when you put that person up who doesn't fear Yahweh, as talented as they are, and you put them up against the poorest saint, heaven will look down and say, you are living your life well. You are living better because you fear Yahweh and you received his wisdom. Because you have a knowledge of the Holy One, therefore you have an understanding of truth. Verse 11, by me your days will become many and years of life will be added to you. Wisdom's correction goes out. Some scoff at it. Others receive it because they fear the Lord and their lives are long and full as a result. This is true living. This is living life with great reward. This is wise living. There are so many things in this life, in this world, that are promising great satisfaction. If you just go here, or you do that, or you experience this, you will be living. That's living, right? But wisdom is the only one who can truly deliver on that promise. My brothers and sisters, I do hope that you hear this today. If you are trying to live a life that you can look back on and have no regret, it is a life that picks up the word of God, humbly receives his word and his wisdom, and diligently applies itself to it. That is a life well lived. And this is what the Proverbs are telling us to do again and again and again. You're going to get sick of it. But we're going to keep saying it until we're all doing it, right? I preach this to myself every day. Daniel, bind the wisdom upon your neck. Engrave it on your heart, as Solomon says. Do it again and again and again. Fear Yahweh. Respond to its correction and do it diligently. Are we depressed? Are we discouraged? Are we discontent? I think the answer to those problems is right here, is in the pages of this book, in the pages of the Bible, but wisdom makes it clear. If you follow me, if you hear my call and abide by my correction, your days will be many and your years will be added to you. It's not just a long life. Yes, you live in a way that doesn't destroy your life. You don't make decisions, poor, foolish decisions that take away from your life, but rather it gives you a long life, a safe life, and all the benefits that come with it. So these years are not just long, they're full. You are satisfied. You are rejoicing in those years. This is a good life. Wisdom is calling, and this is what she offers. How do we respond to it? And notice it's an individual response that you must make, and that you will reap the consequences of these of this decision. Verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The Proverbs repeatedly stress the importance of personal responsibility. You must make this decision, and you must face the consequences. Though this call is universal, it goes out to everyone. The choice, the decision is individual, and you must hear it and respond correctly. You will be judged accordingly. Your wisdom absolutely will benefit those around you. Such a life should. A life lived in wisdom, it can't help but shine rays of light upon other lives and bless them and benefit them in some way. But in the end, the glory or the shame for rejecting it is yours and yours alone. Wisdom's call and wisdom's correction go out to all, and I hope that we hear it today for ourselves, and we're not saying, man, I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this message. I've heard that said before about myself. No, I'm just kidding. We've seen the call, we've seen the correction, but now we see wisdom's counterfeit. Verses 13 through 18, while true wisdom is available for all, so too is there a false wisdom. It is folly. The son was to be on guard. Solomon is warning his son, be careful, be watchful. There is a counterfeit wisdom that would seek to place itself in the position of true wisdom so that you would receive what it offers. On the one hand, you have Lady Wisdom calling out, and on the other hand, you have Lady Folly. Two preachers here. Both of them crying out. What we see of Lady Folly, verse 13, the woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. We see the description here of what folly, this false wisdom personified, would look like. First, we see that she is a woman of foolishness. The idea behind that is a shameless stupidity. She is shamelessly stupid. She is the antithesis of wisdom. There is a dull slowness here about her character. There is no response to wisdom. You poke her and no reaction. That doesn't respond, doesn't hear, doesn't heed wisdom, and she doesn't care. She's totally fine with it. In fact, she's boisterous. She makes a lot of noise. She's raging and loud and turbulent and unruly. It's like someone who doesn't compose themselves well in public. Maybe you've seen someone out in public, and they're just making a fool of themselves. Like, oh, everyone is watching. All the onlookers are there, and it's just so awkward. Man, just be quiet and just go away already. You're screaming. You're causing a scene. You're embarrassing yourself. And it just this is what Lady Folly would be like if she was a person. Oh, just, oh, unruly, unsightly, unruly. I don't want to be around you. This is what Solomon is saying this type of wisdom is like. She is loud. She's like the person who doesn't stop talking at the movie theater. It's like, oh, you're the worst. Everyone just wants her to go away. Verse 13, this wisdom is simple. True wisdom calls to the simple and says, I'll make you wise. False wisdom, Lady Folly, she is offering what she does not possess herself. She cannot give wisdom. She has no hope of benefiting or helping those to become truly wise because she is simple. And she doesn't know anything, verse 13. She's loud, and the problem is she has a lot to say, but nothing of value. She doesn't know anything. She just keeps talking and talking and going on, but she knows nothing. This is a unsightly person. This wisdom is just tough to be around. She is nothing like Lady Wisdom. And she, though, although she is so different from Lady Wisdom, she is going to position herself as though she is comparable to her or even the substitute for her. Notice verse 14, she also sits in a house, or she has a house. Verse 14, she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. Lady Wisdom, we see she's busy, she's active, she's preparing in her house that she's built and she's hewn the pillars for. But here, Lady Folly is idle. She's not preparing. If there is going to be any provision coming from this house, it's not going to be something that originated from her. She's doing nothing. There are no enduring pillars here. It is not an established home. This is not a place where you would feel comfortable and safe in, that you would want to abide in. I can imagine walking into both homes. One is spick and span, tidy, perfectly clean, and the other is just a mess. You got dishes overflowing in the sink. There's roaches running around. It's just unclean. This is the two houses. One is prepared with wisdom. The other one degenerates with folly. Notice also where this house is located, by the high places of the city. The call from Lady Wisdom came from the tops of the high city, the tops of the heights of the city. Follies also comes from high places in the city. Do you see the confusion that folly is trying to create here? She's trying to place herself in a similar place to wisdom so that people are not sure which wisdom to go after. I hear a voice calling out to me from the same, two voices from the same direction, from the same area. It's accessible. It's open. It's visible. The foolishness of this world, the false wisdom of this world is everywhere. It is absolutely everywhere. You see it all around you. There's no shortage of foolishness. And it gets attention. People see it. And its desire is to confuse her message with the truth. That is what folly does. It positions her place, herself in a place of true wisdom in order to deceive. Verse 15, to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their paths straight. Wisdom called out to the simple to make them wise. Folly calls out to those who are making their paths straight to make them fools. She is trying to target those who are headed up and they're making their paths straight. They're passing by the heights of the city. She is calling to sidetrack them, to get them to get off the right path. She sets a decision before them. Come this way. Follow this path. They're headed up. As they pass by the way, her city is, her house is located in the high places. It's interesting. It's said of Jerusalem that you always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a hill. It's this idea you go up there from wherever you're going. So it may be in Solomon's mind that he has in his view here the one who is headed to Jerusalem, the place of worship, the one who's going to worship. And here, folly has positioned herself there in that area to say, no, you don't need to go there and worship. Come here. You don't need to find satisfaction there. Come over this way. I will satisfy you. As they're headed to the place of worship, folly is there. How many false wisdoms do you think you pass by on the way to church this morning? How many false places of worship? How many billboards did you pass by with the wisdom of this world trying to get your attention as you're going to the place of true worship today? The other day I was driving and I saw a giant billboard, a very plain and basic billboard. It had just a few words on it, and it said in big, bold letters, "Jesus is not God." And I thought to myself, wow, what a billboard. That is heresy. They're just paying to put heresy up all over the place. Folly. Folly. But here, folly is trying to divert those who are making their paths straight. They're not under her influence, but she wants them to be. They forsook simplicity and are trying to do right, but she's saying, get back over here. She's positioned herself in a similar place to true wisdom. But not only that, she also repeats a similar message. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says. Now, that is an amazing opening. It sounds amazing. Her call right now is perfect. I love it. Those are great words. She begins just strong. I see no fault in anything she's saying here. Her opening line is just with the best of them. But it sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Because in chapter 9, verse 4, earlier, we saw that her opening is exactly the same to Lady Wisdom. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says. That's the dangerous part. Folly positions itself from a similar place, and it sounds very similar at times. And she's seeking to confuse. She's seeking to divert those from true worship, from the way of wisdom. How many times have we heard foolish wisdom and unbiblical truth start their message with these words? Open your Bible. Open your Bibles, and we're going to read from. This is what Scripture says. And then they begin to teach heresy, or they begin to teach some worldly ideologies or worldly wisdom. I saw a clip the other day of a lady pastor who was preaching from the Bible, and her whole passage, her whole point was that Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. He was not dogmatic about it, guys. He actually was very open, and the way to heaven is broad and wide. But she, standing next to a Bible, in a church, preaching a message that so many people can hear and say, it kind of sounds just like these other people who have a good church over there and good teaching, but it distracts, it confuses, and it deceives. So folly disguises itself as true wisdom. It calls from a similar place. It calls with a similar sounding message. It is but a counterfeit, though. How then do you know that it's counterfeit? How do you test it? Well, just keep listening to it. What is it saying? Verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's the substance of her message. Whereas wisdom made provision, whereas wisdom is doing things rightly, conducting yourself in honor and trying to show how you can be wise and have life, years added to your life, the heart of folly's message is take a shortcut. Don't do things the hard way. Wisdom's way is, there's too much involved. Just let's go steal some water. It tastes better. Let's go get some stolen bread and go eat it in secret. Yeah, it'll be so much more enjoyable. Don't go plant your crops and harvest it and tend it and do all the hard work that wisdom requires of you. Take a shortcut and satisfy yourself the wrong way. There's no preparation. There's no responsibility. She's not conducting herself in a manner that is honorable. Steal. Take. It's totally fine if it's not yours. Satisfy yourself. There may be, even in this call of hers here, a sexual like nuance to it. She may be pointing to, let's gratify our flesh, our physical desires here. But we know that wisdom, false wisdom, that has it as its aim anyways. James in the New Testament told us that the wisdom that is from this earth is demonic and it is sensual. That is, that the wisdom that is from this earth, it has the natural life, the satisfaction and the pleasure of the natural life in mind. Satisfy yourself. Gratify yourself here. Your pleasure is the end of this wisdom. That is the point of this folly, this false wisdom. It is to please yourself. That is what folly is all about. It is the elevation of self above all else. This is Lady Folly's message. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It is contrasted with the bountiful meal that wisdom provides that truly satisfies. This meal that you eat, there's a level of shame to it. You eat it in secret. The things you do in secret, you don't want coming to the light. There's shame here. You might enjoy it for a little bit, sure. Scripture tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it's fleeting. It's passing. It does not last. It does not truly satisfy. And that is what the end of this wisdom is all about, is instant gratification, temporal satisfaction, this false wisdom. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, he spoke of false teachers. And he said of them, they're teaching obviously a false wisdom. They're teaching not the truth. And he said of them, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. They want to gratify their physical appetites, whatever that may be. Solomon is saying to his son, don't you see? You stand at a fork in the road. Which path are you going to take? As you make your path straight and you're headed upwards, you're headed to Lady Wisdom's house, you're headed to the place of true worship, there is going to be another path that you can take. And it's a path that says it's you're going to really have a lot of enjoyment over here. And you're going to get it really quickly. You go that path, it's going to be a little harder. It's going to be tougher. It's not going to be as instantly gratifying. And Solomon is saying, my son, pay attention. You have voices crying out to you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Follow me, let me tell you how to live. The parallel that folly seeks to make alongside wisdom is striking. She has a house she's inviting you to. She calls from the high places. She imitates wisdom's opening words, and she also offers you a meal. But nothing good comes of what she provides. And Solomon ends this section, verse 18, chapter 9, the end of the opening, the intro to Proverbs, if you will, warning and saying, yes, wisdom's calling out, but there's also another wisdom to be careful for. And if you go that route, know this, that the one who goes there, verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there. That those she called are in the depths of Sheol. Who is he in verse 18? This is the one who has strayed from the path, the one who listened to her advice and her counsel and went that way. He looked in the house and he saw people there. It looked like a party. And everyone seemed to be enjoying themselves and having a good time, but he didn't know that the dead were there. They were dead and they didn't know it. They're in Sheol and they don't even know it. One commentator said, many eat on earth what they will digest in hell. That's what Solomon is warning his son here. Don't follow this folly. Don't follow this false wisdom. The dead are there. They may look happy, but they're dead. For us, we need to hear Lady Wisdom's call today, and we need to humble ourselves under her correction as often as we need to. Every day we need to make our way to her house and avoid the path of folly. We stand effectively at a proverbial fork in the road daily, and we need to determine if we will pursue wisdom or if we will follow folly. There are two preachers crying out to you today, saying, come into my house and be satisfied. Let me provide for you. And my question for you today as we go is, at whose house will you be having dinner tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you warn us and you show us truth. You have made your wisdom accessible. It's available. It is not hidden. It is there for us if we will just take it. Give us more wisdom. Give us more fear of you, to tremble and worship before you and to receive your wisdom and to avoid the way of folly. Go before us this week, we pray, and help us to direct the simple around us to you in your divine wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great Sunday.